All right, we're turning once again this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to be continuing our study here in just a moment. I want to, before we come back to the text itself, pick up a couple of things that came up at the end of our discussion last week. A couple items that perhaps we need to discuss further, and one that I put off because of time last week. Someone raised the question last week whether I regarded something as heresy, and I gave my view of that. It concerned what was the issue that was asked. I don't remember the exact question, but I understand that some of you thought I was weak or something and not willing to identify those as heretics. Now, I want to talk about this for a moment. First of all, you know my feeling that anybody who wants to disagree with me can. That's no problem. In fact, I welcome the difference. But at the same time, let's make sure that we understand what heresy is. That's a very serious charge. God has not called us, God has not called me to become a Baptist basher or bashing those that don't agree with me exactly as I interpret the Scripture. And you look historically, and this has been the case. Whitfield and Wesley had great disagreements theologically. Wesley was an Arminian. I don't see anywhere that Whitfield identified Wesley as a heretic. Now, they didn't agree on certain key aspects of interpretation that Whitfield held very, very dearly. But Wesley was not a heretic because he did not hold to eternal security, because he and his Arminianism placed in the order of salvation faith before regeneration. Now, can I see those things in Scripture? No, I think that's a wrong interpretation. I think it's a wrong interpretation. But it's not heresy. That is a very serious charge, and I want to be very careful how I start throwing that word around. Now, I appreciate where we're coming from. We have here a wonderful emphasis, and we all can testify, and we can go down the pews here, I'm sure, testify to how the gospel message has had an effect upon our hearts. And as we've come to understand the implications of the gospel, the liberation that the gospel has given us in our lives, it rejoices us. And it rejoices me to see the implications of the gospel in the hearts and the lives of those people that are here. We have testimony, I say after testimony, of people that have come from what they identify as bondage to liberty through the understanding of the gospel. And that's wonderful. And we rejoice in that. Now, you look then at some of the places where you came from. Did you come from heresy? Many of you were saved under ministries by those you now want to label as heretics. No. There is a wrong emphasis, perhaps, and I agree. There's a wrong emphasis. There is a failure to see the implications, a failure to see the implications of the gospel. But we were not always in that position ourselves. Again, if we come to look at the definition of the gospel, salvation in Christ, right on down the line, these are things that we're going to agree with. We may disagree as to whether regeneration or faith comes first. And I argue very strongly. And I think I made the statement last week in looking at these statements of the Word of God that I can't see where the Bible allows that order to be reversed. I can't see it. I can't. I really can't. But other people do, who love the Bible, who love the Lord, and don't see it the way I see it. I think they are wrong. I think they are wrong, but I'm not going to identify them as heretics. To me, I say it's a very serious charge. Now, we can define our terms, I suppose, however we want. But let's not get in that position, please. And I plead here. I plead here. As an elder of this church, I make this plea. That we don't fall into this idea of setting ourselves up on some pedestal, as it were, becoming proud of the enlightenment that the Spirit of God has given us. There is no worse pride than pride of grace. There is no worse pride than the pride of being right. And I believe I'm right. And I believe the emphasis that we have here is the right emphasis. But if we will now come to the place where we start bashing everybody who doesn't agree with us, who has not come to the same enlightenment that we have, I think we are in sore trouble. I think we are in sore trouble. I believe, and you believe, that it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy. And you look back at your progression of faith and where you came from. And you look now at how some of the implications of the gospel have affected your life. And you feel for those, and I feel for those who have not come into that same enlightenment. And why? Why don't all the preachers of the world preach the way we do here? Why doesn't everybody in this world agree with me? I don't know. Those that love the Bible, that love the Lord, who are fervent, I may not like their, they may not see it, but let's be careful. You understand what I'm saying? Let's be careful in throwing around the word heresy. It is a very serious charge. Can a man be saved? Can a man be saved who in his order of salvation places faith before regeneration? Can he? Sure. Now, he's wrong in his theology. But I thank the Lord that when we go into heaven, he's not giving us an IQ test in regard to our theological positions. Or we'd all be on the outside. Let's be careful. Now, if you want to think I'm weak here, you know, Lord bless you, feel I'm weak. But I'm just saying, let's be careful how we use the word heresy. All right? Now, is that what I wanted to say there? I guess, Tim.
Is not the word heresy that's used in Scripture always associated with unregenerate?
The basic word heresy simply means division, that which is divisive. All right, that which is divisive. And it's a word that is in Scripture is not used very, very commonly. But I think the implications of the word, yes, is that here is someone now that is unorthodox to the point of unbelief, yes.
I was just noticing a couple of my looks that Peter thought prompt was damnable heresies.
Yeah. Yes.
The scriptural context, we're going to label someone a heretic. We're going to basically say that they're not saved.
That's the implication. That's the implication, and that's why I'm very loath and very careful before I start throwing that word around.
I think some thought maybe that some folks would use the term in a much looser sense, as if it's someone who is distorting the truth.
Yes.
And that's really not a proper use of the
word. And that's exactly right. And so that's why I'm going to be careful that we understand, you know, why I was reticent. I think, Mark, I forget the exact question that you asked last week in this regard. But I disagree with that. I think it's a tragedy that people don't understand the implications of the gospel. I think that's what the point is here. That's what the point is. It's not that we're disagreeing as to what the gospel is. But we have those that are not, for whatever reason, God knows, are not seeing the implications of the gospel. And is that not what liberated your hearts and my hearts? When we came to, by the Spirit of God, understand what the implication of that means. See, what the implication of union with Christ means. I think that's what the thing is.
Can you please give the basic definition of heresy again and delineate the difference between that and schism?
Heresy, as the term is used in the Scripture, and it's not a term that is used very commonly in the Scripture. The reference you had there, Tim, was what? Peter?
2 Peter 2:1.
Which associates it with that which is absolutely contrary to the orthodox statement of the gospel. And I think in its most technical sense, and being where I come from in my particular profession, I tend to use these words technically. All right? I tend to use these words technically. But 2 Peter 2:1 makes reference to these false teachers who bring in these damnable heresies. And I think that the modifier that Peter uses at this point is significant in here is something that takes a person to hell if they believe it. Schism, whatever we decide we're going to pronounce that word. Yeah, if we follow the Greek pronunciation, it is schism. If we follow preacher's pronunciation, it's schism. So, whatever. Something that is schismatic is simply something that which causes division among believers. All right? We had a picture of that in 1 Corinthians. As we had those groups associated with Paul, with Cephas, with Apollos, and those followers of Christ. Paul identified that as being schismatic. All right, there were divisions there in the church. And in that context, they were not associated particularly with doctrine, apparently. So there, I think there's an important distinction that needs to be made there.
Heresy then would have to do more with doctrine and schism or schism, whatever, with maybe the practices of a group.
The practices would be involved there. I think the Scripture is indescript at that point as to what it is that causes the schisms. In the Corinthian episode, it was these personality. Now, obviously, Peter and Apollos were not preaching different gospels than Paul. So it was not a doctrinal thing there. But there was something via personalities, via practice, via methodology. I don't know. It's not clear there. But for whatever reason, there was this divisiveness within the body of Christ itself. And that was wrong. That was wrong. But the heresy is that which, in its strictest sense, is going to identify someone as being unorthodox, as being that which is holding a teaching and setting forth a teaching that is, using Peter's terminology, damnable. So I'm loath and very reticent and very careful in using that term. That's all I'm saying. Do I feel for those that are in bondage of that we have been liberated from? Oh, I feel for them, and it is a tragic thing. And I know it happens that we tend to really get mad then, and we'll call it righteous madness and righteous indignation at those who were not helpful in bringing us out of it. You see. Well, you know, that's fine. That's fine. Let's pray for them. What brought us out of it? And again, I have a hard time looking at those. I was raised in a church that doctrinally is far different from what I have come to affirm. I was raised in a situation that it was led by a Well, it was a dictatorship, really. Any doctrine that I learned as a kid, I suppose I learned on my own. But while I have serious problems with some of the things about that man under whose ministry I grew up, at the same time, I look back and I thank God it was under that man's ministry that I came to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. He didn't take me as far as I am today. Hey. But that man in his ministry and under his, he brought me to my first comprehension of what the gospel of Jesus Christ was. And I have differences, the man's dead now, but I have differences with the man in his church polity. I had differences with the man ultimately, and I had talks with him about some of these things doctrinally in regard to election. He didn't see election the way I saw election. Okay. Was he a heretic? No. He'll ever be, in my mind, the man under whose ministry I came. I came to Christ. Yeah.
That is, how can some people come to this unenlightened view? And I'll just testify how I came to it. And that is, it's the world's view. Dr. Cam stated from the pulpit one day that the philosophy of the world rubs off on Christians.
Sure does.
So humanism has a view of equality and freedom. And then we could go to Scripture and say, God is no respecter of persons. And that is contrary to the idea of election in these folks' minds. Mm-hmm. Maybe you just want to elaborate on that one a bit.
Well, you know, I think there's certainly some truth there. Again, I cannot get into everybody's mind and say, why is it that they come up with the views they come up with? And this, in some connection related to the other question that I think Dave had that we'll address in just a moment. It depends, really, Byron, on the premise of where you start. As I look at salvation, and you look at your personal experience of coming to Christ, our first conscious understanding response to the gospel was what? Our first conscious response to the gospel was faith and repentance. It's the first thing I knew about. When I came to Christ with the text, Romans 3:23, I came to realize that I was a sinner. I was just a kid of, 7, 9 years old. And I came to realize that I needed Christ. I came to realize that I came to realize that Christ died for me. And I trusted him. Now, that was my first conscious response. Now, I know now that I was elect from the foundation of the earth. See, I didn't know that then. I did not know that. My first conscious response was faith and repentance. Now, if I start then looking and evaluating at salvation, the doctrine of salvation, from man's first conscious response, the first thing there is faith. It's my first conscious response. And you have those then that argue on the basis then of man's first conscious response that must be the first thing in salvation. And they logicize from that regeneration follows. Now, I think their logic is wrong. But I think that's where they're starting. Is there humanism involved with it? I think yes. As we, as ultimately the theologian now looks at this issue, there are certain things that man cannot understand. And so man tends to interpret and define what that is saying from his perspective. And there it goes. But there's a premise there. So, I can't tell you why everybody. You can testify you know, what was in your mind and why you, whether that's consistently true across the board, I would hesitate to say.
Yeah, the premise is that God is not going to do for you and what he's not going to do for
others. That is the premise in some, yes.
Maybe someone else will testify.
Well, you know, I'm sure here the problem with the major problem with election is it's not fair. See? Man comes and says, wait a minute, that is not fair. And as soon as we charge God at that point with not being fair, we are putting ourselves then, and I agree, we're putting ourselves as the determiner of what is fair. Now, what is fair? What do any of us know here about fairness? We have no idea what fairness is because our concept of fairness is determined by our depraved, finite understanding. See? But the primary objection against election is what Paul anticipated and what Paul dealt with in Romans chapter 9 and following. Man says, hey, this is not fair. And Paul says, hey, shut up. You know, who are you to question God? And that's right. I agree. Does someone not love the Lord? Because, you know, I'm not prepared to say that. Now, humanism involved? Yes. Not necessarily humanism as we define secular humanism. That's not, I hope that's not what you're saying. Because secular humanism is a damnable heresy. But humanism from the standpoint that we start looking at this from man's perspective. Yes. There's no question.
One thing just pointed me to a book that is in Bob Jones Library. I just got a friend and I don't know who wrote it. But anyway, in it he says that there's two premises of two ways of looking at the Bible. And one is what God has done for man and is doing for man. The other is what God, man is doing for God. And out of it comes this idea that man has to work, and it's a man-centered gospel instead of a Christ-centered gospel. And he is emphasizing in here that Christ should always be preached of. But I know, as like Byron said, my experience was always, I heard all these, you ought to be doing this, you need to do this. There was very little Christ preached.
Oh, I agree.
Until I came here to this church.
And I think it's tragic. It is tragic. And I loathe that. But again, I'm not. You want to call it heresy, fine. I'm not going to call it heresy as I define the term. I think it's tragic. I think it's wrong. And I hope that my ministry is never associated with that. See? But at the same time.
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. The response for the enlightenment of the Lord has given us is true humility. Hey, that's my own experience too. You know, I wasn't raised in the church, but you know, looking back on when I was saved, I didn't know election even existed. It didn't really even matter. But the Lord saved me. Looking back, it was the Lord who carried me along. It's the Lord who saved me. It was the Lord who gave me faith to believe. And it's just a great, great rest that you can have.
Certainly it is.
But and the question I asked last week was, realizing that I fellowship with these brethren, we have a good time together. It's we can witness together. I have several that I've worked with. But as it goes down the path, my question was, as it goes down the path and we continue to see if it's humanism or whatever that's involved, at what point, you know, is it? I use the term heresy. I'm probably going to use it too loosely. What point do we just actually have to turn aside?
Well, you know, there is a point, obviously. There is a point when we start having a gospel that is contrary to the gospel of free grace, that is contrary to trusting Christ completely for salvation, then I say, yes, there's time there for separation. But again, I think in most of the instances we're talking about, it's not that we're defining the gospel differently. It's in the implications of the gospel. There are people today that don't understand what being united to Jesus Christ means in day-by-day life. See? And I think that's the beauty of what we all have learned at this church. See? I heard sermons when I was a kid about being united to Jesus Christ. But I was not taught the implications of that. See? And I think what we're rejoicing in here is the implication of the truths that we have never, some of us, some of you, have never before in your Christian experience come to understand. See? Am I right? It's not that you would deny and that these other people would deny. Oh, no, believers aren't united to Jesus Christ. They're not going to say the believers aren't saved by faith in Jesus Christ completely. They're not going to say that, but they're not emphasizing the implications of it. And I think that's what we are all rejoicing in. And let's pray, God, that we will see that. Now, are we seeing all the implications of it? Are we seeing the implications of it ourselves? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think many of us have come to see the implications of it personally and how it rejoices my heart and I'm now in liberty. That's great, and that's where it has to start. That's where it has to start. It's not without significance. One of the great emphasis that we've been hearing from this pulpit since the new year is what? Have you noticed this? Over and over and over again, the challenge for us has been to what? Say what? Evangelize. Is evangelism one of the aspects and the implications of my understanding the gospel in my life? Oh, it is. It is. It certainly is. How many of us, as we have come to the personal enjoyment of that liberty, have exercised that aspect of it? Are we in a place to be bashed? And I think maybe so. I think maybe so. Let's understand that there are implications that we're not understanding. The personal enjoyment and the personal coming to liberty, let us never lose the excitement of that spiritually. But, King?
I think the great comfort is that God will say who He's going to say.
Exactly.
And in my experience, I was in a situation like many of you where perhaps not the way I would say it, but the Lord dealt with me when I was alone. I looked for a church, and the next day I was in a church. And the very first Sunday school lesson I attended was the charts were spread across the front of the room and the dispensational ages and all. And I thought that's what Christianity was. I mean, a long evolution of change took place. But what I've come to realize is that no matter how complete or incomplete a preacher or evangelist's knowledge is of the Word of God, that God saves the same way, whether they think He does or not.
Exactly. Exactly. Truth is not dependent upon my understanding of it. And the grace of God is not dependent upon my... That's a wonderful point. That's why I said God's not going to give us IQ tests when we stand before Him. And if I believe, here's what's going to happen to a great lot of people. They're going to get to heaven and they're going to realize, oh yeah, I was regenerated first. Okay, that's what's going to happen. I don't think God's going to bash on them for not. The truth does not stand or fall upon my understanding of it. Exactly true. Good point. Good point. So, I hope you understand the spirit in which I'm talking to you today, because I think this is a I think this is something that we need to be aware of. And again, as an elder of the church, I speak to you today more than a Sunday school teacher, as I express my concern here. And I talked to others, and when I was down in Florida, John Wagner and I had a lengthy discussion along this very line. And I think one of the potential dangers. And this is what he said, and this is what Wagner, I simply say this because I want to show you that it's not just me. Let's see. One of the potential dangers that we have, is to become so taken up in in the personal experience and the personal enjoyment of this liberty, that it becomes that which is just self-consumed. And we talk about it, and you see, here's what happens. We look at those who have reduced the Christian life just to do's, stones. Right? And we see the bondage that can put somebody in. And it does. And you've come from that. And see, we know that that kind of emphasis can put somebody in bondage. But what Wagner said to me is he fears that we can come so away from that to see the personal liberty that we have in Christ, that all of a sudden we think then there's no do's, and don't. There's no duty. There's no duty. Do I have a duty to perform to my God? I do. I certainly do. That duty is not in order to gain favor. That duty is not in order to get God to like me better. And I think there's again the perspective. They have it turned upside down. But there's a duty that we must perform. See? And being justified and coming in the liberty of the gospel does not mean we are free from duty. We have duty to the Lord. We do those things that are pleasing unto Him. See? And our evangelism is part of that. See? Our evangelism is part of that. We have to come to realize it in our hearts first. I think God has brought many of us to that place, many of you to that place. It thrills you in your heart. That's good. But now, talk about our evolution. Let us be evolving that place where... What's our mission? What's our mission as a church? Is our mission to bash those that don't agree with us? If that's our mission, we're doomed as a church. I'll tell you that right now. We're doomed. Yeah. Patient. I think was the key word. And we'll learn more by seeing the example. You want to know the best thing. You want to know the best thing that will start to eliminate the criticisms against Calvinism and against Presbyterianism coming from us? To see the lost converted. To see this church become an evangelistic center. I tell you, that'll change perspectives of Calvinism. But as long as we're Calvinists and just patting ourselves on the back saying we're Orthodox and the rest of the world is ooh. Let's quiet our critics by seeing sinners come to Christ. That'll silence them. That'll silence them. Yeah. Stupid. And it's ignorant. It's ignorant. I look at the world and I say, the world is full of ignorance. I don't know. But why is it that they have that idea of Calvinism? Because there are some Calvinists, and the preachers talked about this last week or so, that are so stupid for fear that they might offer the gospel to somebody that's not elect, will not offer the gospel to anybody. It's not Calvinism. That's not what the Bible teaches. But there are some that do that, and so we get associated with them. So I'm saying the best way that we can demonstrate and the best way that we can show that the world out there has a improper view of what we are is to show them our heart, not just as we are introspective in our enjoyment of the things of God. And that has to be where it starts. That's the motive. See? That's the motive. Soul winning is not in order again. It's not part of our method to somehow work ourselves up spiritually. And no. If that's... No. We come to realize what Christ has done for us. Is this not what Paul was doing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? I'm united with Christ. I've been reconciled. I've been regenerated. Old things are passed away. Now God has given to me that ministry of reconciliation. God has made me an ambassador for Christ. As he came to realize what he was in Christ, he saw the duty that he had to be an ambassador for Christ. It grows from that. It's the outgrowth of that. Again, I think we've come to realize what we are. Now let's start seeing the outgrowth of that. That's what Kearns has been hammering on us week after week after week after week. I hope you've noticed that. Since the first of the year, hardly a message goes by without that being the emphasis. So, I said more today about this than I anticipated, but that's good. I hope you with me here. I mean, if you want to use the term, fine. But understand what I'm saying here. Understand what I'm saying. My time is gone in mercy. Your question was, it's an outgrowth of this. What did you ask me again? Give it to me again.
Well, I said, people in Scripture will say, well, Scripture, you can show me your truth, and I'll show you Scripture that denies your truth. And I say, Scripture never contradicts.
Sure.
But talking to people, they always say, well, Scripture teaches both.
Teaches both what? Both what?
About free will and God's elective purpose.
Well, does it?
I believe it teaches both, but in a different aspect.
Well, not the same, but it teaches both, sure.
Yeah. Well, how can you get people to say Scripture is not something we... Like they say, there are mysteries we can understand, therefore Scripture...
Well, you see, you're making statements that... Are there mysteries in this Bible I can't understand?
Yeah.
Well, there's many of them I can't understand. I can't understand the resurrection. I can't understand the incarnation. There's many mysteries in here I can't understand. But again, reason is not the determiner of truth. And if I don't understand that mystery, I don't reject the mystery. I don't say it's not true. I don't start shaving something off one truth to make it conform to the other. Does the Bible teach God's sovereignty in election? It certainly does. Does God teach the freedom of man's will and accountability to God? It certainly does. Now, let's make sure we define our terms properly here. Let's see. Are there paradoxes in Scripture? Are there paradoxes? Can we talk about scriptural paradoxes? Can we or can we not? Sure we can. What's a paradox? What is a paradox? Do we know what a paradox is?
Seeming.
A seeming contradiction. And the word seeming there is vital to the definition. A paradox is a seeming contradiction that in reality is not a contradiction at all. See? It seems, from my perspective maybe, that God's election and man's free will can't go together. It seems that way, maybe. But the problem is here. See, the problem is here. They go together. And if I can't see them go together, I say, ooh, I am ignorant. That's man's confession. Are there obscurities? I'm going to talk about this next week. All right? You come back. Next week, I'm going to talk to you. We're going to set 2 Corinthians aside again. This is good. Are there obscurities in the Bible? Are there intentional obscurities in the Bible? And why does God allow? Why does God not? I don't even say the word allow. Why has God sovereignly put those obscurities in the Bible? Come back next week. We'll see. All right. I'm in trouble today. 25 minutes. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless our discussions, Lord. We desire above all things to honor Christ. Confess, Lord, that our heads are ignorant so many times, but we want our hearts to be right before the Lord. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to impress your truth upon us. We pray, Lord, that we, as we come to understand more and more of the implications of the truth, that we will rejoice in it, but that rejoicing will move to the performance of our duty in it. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.